Welcome to the Sermon of the Week podcast from Indianola First in Indianola, Iowa. We pray this message will encourage you and help you grow as you deepen your relationship with Jesus.
Praise the Lord. Man, what an awesome time of worship we just had. And I'm just overwhelmed by God's presence in this place continually. He just keeps pouring out, and I'm so thankful. And I don't know about you, but isn't that humbling when God just shows up in spite of us? Yeah, amen. Well, over the last several weeks, Pastor Jared and I have been tag-teaming on a series entitled Family Foundations, and I hope it's been helpful to you. I also hope that you can appreciate how difficult these topics are, because wherever biblical instruction in regard to family and all the difficult dynamics and situations that families produce, how many have ever had a difficult or tough situation within your family? Nope, just a few? Okay, that's great. Whenever there's biblical instruction in regards to this, whenever those biblical principles are taught, they can seem very in your face and even judgmental when people start thinking about them in reference to their own situations and where biblical boundaries may not have even really been followed. It can really create a tension between the Word of God's instruction and the family situations that people find themselves in. And they may not even know that they may have not even known the truth of His Word when they made those decisions and led them to where they are now. And so when you preach the truth to them, they feel like, oh, we're just bad. We can't get out of this. That's the hard thing about preaching on family. Sometimes when the church says these things, when the pastors, when you hear it from the pulpit, people only hear that the church is telling them all the things they did wrong. And let me say this clearly this morning. We are not here to unscramble the eggs of any poor decisions that you've made in the past. Okay? We're not here to unscramble those eggs. We believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ carries with it the message of redemption. That doesn't always mean trying to go and undo every wrong thing you've ever done or poor decision you've ever made. Some of these consequences that happened because of the decisions we made, they can't really be undone. But here's the truth. We serve a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And He can take the scrambled eggs of your life and He can make a beautiful omelet. Can you say amen?
Amen.
In biblical words, that's Jesus giving us beauty when we give Him the ashes of our lives. And this certainly applies to families and all the situations we find ourselves in. The key is to recognize that our job is to make the next right decision in our lives and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us in those decisions. So no matter how bad you might of a situation you might find yourself in, always remember the next thing to do is the next right thing. And if you keep making the right decisions, the next right steps, you make the next right decisions, guess what? You will eventually, and you can't help it, you will fall into the blessing of God within your family. Doesn't mean it'll be easy and perfect all of a sudden, but you will end up in a spot that's healthy. Let's face it. Whether it's poor decisions made within your marriage, single members of the family refusing to embrace the gift of being single, we talked about that, whether that's a seasonal or a lifelong calling to be single, maybe it's improper treatment of parents by children or improper treatment of kids by parents, things that have been done to you by family members or things that you have done to the family. Wrong actions that were intentional as well as actions that were unintentional. All of it creates this chaos that tries to destroy families today. As we've been saying over and over every single week in this series, is the devil wants to take out the family. Because it's the building block to everything. In church, we all need to seek to be part of the solution and not continue in being part of the problem when it comes to family. Turn to your neighbor and say, you need to be part of the solution. Okay. Some of you are like, it's about time you said that. All right. All that any of us can do is to resolve in our hearts to do the next right thing. So this morning, we're going to dive into the topic of parenting. And I got to tell you, it's an extremely difficult subject to cover in one sermon. So be prepared for a little bit of a fire hose. I'm just going to basically attempt to give you some biblical framework for parents and those of you that might be parents someday. Who isn't a parent who might be a parent someday? A couple of you in here? Yeah, okay, good. So you can listen too. But before we jump into all that, it might be good just to throw you some first thoughts. And these are statements basically taken from various parenting Bible studies I've been a part of, as well as some things that I've learned along the way in my own experience as a parent. So I'm going to give you a couple of one-liners and before we get into the structure a little bit. But number one, they're not even numbered, but not every new parenting idea from the experts is wise, even if it sounds compassionate and scientific. And this is especially true if these ideas go against the basics of Scripture. There are lots of scriptures on how to parent. And they need to all be taken in and looked at as a whole so that you can put it all together. It's not just cherry pick one out and I'm apply that. Spoil the rod, spare the child. So we just start beating our kids with a stick. You know, it's not that. You got to look at it all, right? Here's another thought. Not every method your parents used is automatically right for your own kids or was even right for you. I know we were all raised by perfect parents. But mimicking their parenting can be laziness on our part. Instead, we should intentionally parent our children in the way that is best for them and their unique personality and temperament. Hey, here's another one. No two children are the same. Have you noticed this? There's no one-size-fits-all formula for raising them. This is how we do it. We put it in, we plug in the child to our method and it works perfect every time. Doesn't exist. How many wish it did? Yeah. But it doesn't. One child may really respond positively to corporal punishment, and the next one may rebel to an even greater degree when corporal punishment is used. Spanking doesn't always work on every kid. It's just kind of how it is. It didn't really work on me. I was stubborn. Spank me all you want. It ain't going to help. But when mom and dad got to my emotions, that's what would change me. Not that I didn't need the whack once in a while. Good intentions do not automatically produce good outcomes as parents. Love is seldom properly defined in our culture. Have you noticed that? Love is gentle, but love can be tough too. There's a balance to love that we all need the Holy Spirit to navigate. I mean, we have to listen to the Holy Spirit. There's a time to be gentle and a time to put your foot down. Both are love. I can give you a little scenario. If your kid your two-year-old continually runs out into the street and you say, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that in a very loving way, and they keep doing it, you need to maybe do something a little different to stop them. Amen. And that might seem tough, and it might seem authoritative, and it might seem a little mean if you get after them and give them a little tap on the rear end. Not that we're talking about spanking all through the sermon. Or doing what you need to do with that child to make sure that they don't do it. And it can be tough, but that's tough love. Why? Because it's loving that you don't want them to get run over by a car. It's not just, oh, little Johnny, don't run out into the street. We don't want that now, do we? Maybe that don't work. Maybe it does. No two children are the same. But your good intentions do not automatically produce good outcomes. If we are always gentle, we can become enablers as parents. If we are always giving tough love, we can provoke them to anger and push them away. Love without wisdom can wound the heart, guys. So there's got to be wisdom in how we love our kids. Here's another statement. You can't parent effectively out of fear. You shouldn't parent out of a fear that your kids are going to rebel. You shouldn't parent out of a fear of what the culture we live in might say. You shouldn't parent out of a fear that your kids will repeat your mistakes. Fear-based parenting leads to either passivity on one end of the spectrum or controlling on the other end of the spectrum. And you don't need to be passive as parents, and you don't need to be controlling. You're not called to raise children, by the way. You're called to raise adults. Let that sink in a little bit. Too many parents raise children that stay children well into their adult years. Let me tell you, that's no way to spend your retirement. As a parent, here's another one. You can't instill within them that which you do not possess yourself. You can't lead where you won't go. Absolutely can't. You know, a new trend that I've seen slowly increase over the past 20 years is the amount of parents that drop their kids off at church and leave. What are we, a free babysitting service? Can I say that nicely? Outside of new converts, new Christians, it's pretty rare to have children outgrow their parents spiritually. If you want your kids to be involved in church, then you need to be involved in church. Amen. It's kind of like that thing, oh, do what I say, not what I do. It doesn't work that way. Another one, correction without connection will result in rebellion. The discipline you give your children will always work better if you have a real relationship with them. Time, real time spent connecting with your kids will result in your discipline being more effective. Yelling at them, grounding them, spanking them, stripping them of privileges without a good relationship will only push them away further. Comparison is poison in parenting. This includes comparison with other people's kids, your family and another family, your parenting and the social media parenting that you see. Look at our kids, they're perfect. How many know social media families aren't real? You know, it's kind of like when you're dating, the first couple dates, you're only putting on your best show, right? And then after a while, you start letting who you really are out, and hopefully that person sticks around. Often they don't. Comparison always moves you towards shame and will create pressure on you as a parent. You don't want that. Here's another statement. Your child's behavior is not your identity. Oh man, this is one that I see often, and I've failed at even. We must always be careful not to parent out of our own identity crisis. You shouldn't react to your child's behavior because of those around you and how you think they are perceiving you as a parent. I came from a house that was really, really almost overly strict at times. I'm glad we had good discipline, but it was a little strict sometimes. And then when I would go home with my girls when they were little, I had to prove that I was a strict disciplinarian too, and sometimes that was overdoing it. Understand what I'm saying? Your child's behavior is not your identity. It's just not. It happens within family get-togethers. It happens when parents are out in public with their kids, and it happens in church. Well, I'm going to show them what kind of parent I am. Just be the parent you're supposed to be, at home and everywhere else. Be the same. I was challenged long ago when my kids were little as a pastor. Don't be a different guy in the pulpit than you are at home, because that'll ruin your kids. I can't tell you over the years how many people said to me, you got girls and they're pastors' daughters, they're the worst ones. And I said, I don't accept that in the name of Jesus. I'm going to have the best ones. I'm going to be the same guy here and at home, and that's a big part of being parents, being the same guy. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's anchor this in Scripture a bit, because at the end of the day, our opinions don't carry authority, do they? God's Word does. And there's one verse that probably shaped more conversations about parenting than any other in the Bible, and it's Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Hallelujah. Amen? Amen. That's good stuff. So I want you to understand first, this is a principle within Scripture. It's not a promise. Some people say, well, that's a promise. If I train them up in the way they should go, then when they're old, they won't depart from it. It's not a promise, because if it was a promise, God would have to take away someone's free will to make it true. You understand? Yeah. The child always has a free will. And you may train them up perfectly. I don't know if we could ever do that, but you may. And they still may walk. Yeah. So this is a principle It's a strong principle. It's true when you train them up in the way they should go. When they are old, and old means mature there, when they're mature, they will not depart from it. Sometimes kids never mature. But it's a strong principle of truth. Something I want to point out as well in this verse, we often read it with the emphasis on the word way. Train up a child in the way he should go, which isn't necessarily wrong, but let's read it with the emphasis on the word he. Train up a child in the way he should go. He meaning your child, whether you're talking about a boy or a girl. Train your child up in the way that your specific child should go, in the way that they should go, that specific individual kid should go. And I think it's interesting how this change in emphasis brings a different meaning. We train them up in the way of the Lord, for sure, that's what it's saying, but each personality is different. I don't know about you, but I had 3 kids, and every one of them was very different from the other one. Each child is an individual. Again, a one-size-fits-all method isn't the best. You never change the message of the gospel, hear me, but teaching them the gospel apart from a relationship that understands them as an individual is not as effective. They need to know the way, as it was called in the New Testament, in the early church, but in a way that they can best receive it. This is the difference between legalistic domination that seeks to control your kids' behavior with the gospel and grace-filled discipleship that guides them in the truth of the gospel. They're two very different things. And sometimes I've shared before that many parents have told me has really helped them, that there's this basic shift in focus within parenting that occurs about every 7 years until they are adults. Parenting is not static, church. It shifts. What they need at 3 is not what they need at 13. And what they need at 13 is not what they need at 18. So I want to get into this thing. I've mentioned this before. You've probably heard me from the pulpit, but I'm going to teach on it. I've never really preached a message on this, but it's the 7-year kind of cycle thing, or the 7-year time periods within a child's adolescence as they grow up. The first one is ages 1 to 7, and we call those the nurturing years. And this is really the time where you're building their world. So the primary need for a child in those first 7 years is security. They need security more than anything else. They shouldn't have to worry. Everything is done for them, especially when they're an infant. Then things begin to shift slowly as they grow older. But as parents, we need to be nurturing them to where they never question within their little hearts, are they safe? Am I safe? Or am I loved? That should all be being established in those early years as parents. And we need to be intentional about that. The nurturing stage is where the attachment is formed. For sure, this begins with feeding the child. There's an amazing bond that's created, especially as a mother breastfeeds her baby. But even a dad offering a bottle is an important bond is formed. Comforting them when they have physical hurts that they can't communicate to you except by crying and even screaming sometimes. Holding them as they fall, trying to take those first steps. Picking them up as they feel their first rejections in life. And guys, I hope I don't get thrown out of here for saying this. But most of the time, not every time, most of the time, women seem to be a little better at comforting than we are. Is that a true statement? Not all the time, but generally speaking, women just have this natural ability to nurture through comforting them. Not that men can't, but most of us are wired a little differently. Most men naturally nurture through protection. And protection can be nurturing too. Women have a knack for consoling, but that doesn't mean it should be left to the women, men. You need to man up, if you will, and be a little consoling too. God calls us as parents to nurture our children in a way that they need us. In the way that they need us, not just in the way that comes naturally for us to give it. And I think that's that intentionality part. When Amelia was little, she really liked playing with other kids. And when she was around 2 or 3 or so, we lived in an apartment complex. And in our backyard, the apartments kind of formed the square. And there was a little park in the middle of it. And there was some old swings and stuff like that. But kids would go out there and play from the different apartments. We'd go out our back doors. They actually were townhouses. And we kind of go out there and play in that open area. And so I was out there with Amelia, again, when she was about two or three, and I sat on the step and let her go a ways out into the green space where there were some kids that were older. They were playing with the ball, and she wanted to play with them, and so I was just watching this, and she tried to play a little bit with them, and they weren't mean to her, but after letting her try to kick the ball and even throw it a little bit, they quickly came to the conclusion that she wasn't up to their ability and would mess their game up. So they ran across the little park and started playing away from her, and she turned around and walked back toward me with her head down. And she looked up, when she got to me, she kind of looked up at me, and her eyes were so filled with tears, and she said something I'll never forget. "No play ball me. No play ball me, Dad. No play ball me." She just kept saying it. And I could have gone over and chewed those kids out for rejecting my little princess like that. But truthfully, they just wanted to play at a higher level than she could play. So I opened up my arms and I nurtured her. As she buried her head in my shoulder and cried, I told her that she would be able to play with the big kids when she was older. I told her how special she was and how much Alyssa and I loved her. And I held her as she cried until she cried it out. That's nurturing. We have to be there for our kids. We have to nurture them. Nurturing is being present for them. It's showing them affection and attention, especially when they don't emotionally understand or their feelings are just hurt. And this is such an important stage that they say that in the first year of a child's life, they learn more in that year than they do in the rest of their life, the years of the rest of their life combined. And if you think about that, it makes sense. Everything they see from the time they first open their eyes when they're born, they're taking everything in and they're learning colors, sounds, mom and dad's faces. Everything they see is learning. Your intentional nurturing literally builds their emotional world and how they will view everything in life. You're not really shaping their behavior yet, by the way. You're shaping their identity when you do this. This is why modeling a deep, rich faith in the home from the very beginning is so important. For sure, we need to be praying over them, laying hands on them, creating a home where the Holy Spirit is not only welcome, but can always be sensed. Being a family that where you're people of the presence of God, you carry the presence of God with you. I remember, and don't think that I'm saying I always got this right, because I could have done a way better job than what I did. But my daughter Anna would always, and you don't get $20 for this, by the way, always at night ask me to pray for her. And then she'd say, "Daddy, can you pray in tongues for me?" She'd want me to pray in the Spirit over her, which I would do. And she wanted me to rub her legs. She always liked her legs rubbed. Ben, that's a good tip. She might still like that. Rub her legs. And pray in tongues over her. And one day, I was doing that very thing. I was laying by her. And she goes, "Daddy, will you rub my legs and speak in Spanish for me?" She got mixed up. She'd watched a lot of Dora or something. And so I can't speak Spanish, but I can pray in the Spirit for you. I just want you to understand that there's a power that you have as a parent, an anointing that you have as a parent to pray over your children. We say all the time, there's nothing more powerful than a praying mom or a praying dad or a praying grandparent. You have a special anointing, a place of authority even in the spiritual realm over those children. It's important to understand that authority and to walk in that and to pray over those children, especially during those nurturing, building their world years. So important. Nurturing them intentionally is so important because before they will be willing to follow your voice later in life, they have to trust your heart. And so what you're doing when you're praying over them is you're building that trust in them so that they trust you. By the time they hit age 7, there should be no doubt in their minds how much they love you, or how much you love them, not because you've told them multiple times, but because they have felt and experienced your love for them in tangible ways. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, or it talks about impressing the word of God in your children. You can see it up there. Nurturing them, loving, or I'm sorry, when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up and rise, that's about living it out in front of them, church, even before they can talk. Nurturing them, loving them, and making sure your home always has that atmosphere of Christ-centeredness. This builds their world before they even experience how crazy this world is. And I just got to say this. If you didn't do that, if you didn't know those things, you're hearing them now maybe, but you didn't know them when they were younger. Again, I'm not here to tell you you were a bad parent, it's not going to work now. I'm saying God can still redeem and make things okay. You know, sometimes that just takes you saying, you know what, I didn't do my job as a parent as well as I could have, and I'm sorry. Do you know the power that's in a parent apologizing to their child? It's huge. And how many know we're not perfect parents? None of us. Apologies are needed. Hey, I didn't handle that right. You made me angry there and I reacted. I shouldn't have reacted. I'm sorry. Get good at saying it, young parents, because you're going to say it a lot. So yeah, that first 7 years, nurturing years. The second 7 years is training years. This is 7 to 14. This is where you really shape their character. The primary need in the second set of years is structure. And this is where you begin to teach them what is right and what is expected of them as part of the family. It's a great time to start establishing boundaries and teaching them consequences for their actions. These are the years that their work ethic will even be developed. And just as you were modeling faith and spirituality during the nurturing years, this is a time to start training them in some of those spiritual disciplines, including them in your prayer time, giving them children's Bibles to read, and having them read them on their own and offering some general accountability to that in reference to spending time with God. I think it's great. You know, we say the old, did you say your prayers yet? You know, maybe in the first 7 years you're praying with them. The second 7 years you're praying with them too, but you're encouraging them to pray on their own. You're beginning to put structure into it and have them do it a little bit. And they're starting to reason by this time. They start asking questions, some of them difficult questions to answer. I remember those devotion times I had with my girls in the evening, and they would love that. I didn't do it every night. I should have done it a lot more. But I just didn't, and I, you know, bad on me for that. But the times that we did do it, it was interesting. My middle daughter, you all know who that is, she was very inquisitive, and she wanted to know all the details of all the Bible stories and what happened. And she would ask really good questions. My older one would ask questions so she could stay up longer. And it was very evident that they wanted that. And Abby at that time was just along for the ride, I think, but she soaked it all up, so it was good. Those are important moments with your family, important moments with your kids. Basically, you begin to move from protecting them from consequences to letting them experience manageable consequences. And this is where many parents struggle. It's hard to make the shift because they want to stay in that nurturing mode. They don't want anything to touch them. They don't want anything to hurt them. Nothing to happen that's maybe hard for them. But you gotta, because you're raising adults someday, not just big kids. Sometimes this is even becomes difficult to shift because you feel guilty, because deep down inside you feel like you didn't nurture them enough, but you have to make the switch. And let's be real this morning, you can still nurture at this stage. It just isn't the primary need that your child has. Just as you probably were already training a little bit before they turned 7 or 8, we need to give them what they need, not just what we want to give them. That's important. Over-nurturing at this stage can hold your child back. So work at shifting to training and providing structure where nurturing builds the heart. Training your child begins to build their habits, habits that will continue for their whole lifetime. This is the time to do it. Children in that age period who don't, and I'll even say earlier than that, in the first 7 years, as you begin to train at the end, how many know a four-year-old can pick up their toys? Okay, that's a little bit of training in the nurturing stage. But as they get into 7, 8, 9, they better be picking up their toys, right? But if they don't get trained in that, you're going to have a messy teenager who doesn't clean their room up. And then you're going to have, you know, a son or a daughter who's a slob when they're an adult. Well, there's nothing wrong with being a slob. In the book of Hesitations, it says, cleanliness is next to godliness. So I'll just quote that. It's not a real scripture, but it's there. Yeah. Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. I want you to understand that this verse, and this verse gets a lot of scrutiny, this is not striking your children out of anger. This is being careful to discipline them in a loving way. Look at, whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. Sometimes spanking your kid is warranted, but it's not the answer for every situation. And it's not the answer for every child. You all know that I had, again, three girls. All of them received a few spankings, but one of them didn't respond to spankings like the other two. We had to find different ways because, I mean, it was literally, did you learn your lesson now? Spank me again, Dad. Literally. Literally. I won't tell you who it is, but she loves to worship, if that's a clue. And she could out-argue me. You know, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but when a 6 and 7 and 8 and 9-year-old out-argues you, as a parent, you can lose it. So just say it. And I would use this as a rule of thumb. Spanking is probably a last resort. Giving them choices in their actions with very specific, well-communicated consequences for those actions, that usually works a lot better. You can keep on acting this way, but this is what's going to happen if you do. Or you can make a better choice, and this will be the outcome. Giving them choices. Here's the deal, though. Most parents threaten, then they don't follow through. If you tell your child that this is going to be the consequences for their action, but then are too lazy or passive to follow through with those consequences when their behavior doesn't change, you've not only proven to them that you are a pushover that can be controlled by them, but you've also relayed to them that your word doesn't really mean anything. Can I just say it really plain today? You're a liar to your kids. That's not right. And I would never take spanking out of the mix, which is spoiling the rod, which I think the scripture is basically getting at, but you should always be intentional and not reactive when you use corporal punishment. Careful. Send them to their room and tell them to wait for you to come in and spank them before you do. This gives them minutes to think about what they've done, and it gives you time to calm down, which is awesome. By the time you get there, a gentle smack on the tushy is all it takes. They've been building it up in their mind for 10 minutes, which makes the anticipation of this much worse than the actual delivery, right? This is loving them carefully, carefully disciplining them. So, you got the nurturing years, you got the training years, and the third one, 14 to 21, coaching years. You're preparing them for release is really what you're doing. The primary need of a child in this third set of 7 years is guidance. It's guidance. Isn't it interesting that when our children reach high school, they're assigned a guidance counselor? Why? Because at that stage of life, they desperately need guidance. They need direction and they need wisdom. They need to help. They need help to navigate decisions that shape their future. For sure, that's why they have them. But who was God's original guidance counselor? Was it the school system? I think it was mom and dad, right? It was mom and dad. And I'm not ripping on school guidance counselors or any teenager parents that use them. I mean, most of us could use all the help we can get in these areas, right? But don't just give up that responsibility because the public school provides it. Most of us as Christian parents who have been there from the beginning of our child's life can probably give better advice than someone else. We know this child. This child has been in our home. We know them well. And this is the time in your child's life where they start to wonder, can I do this? Can I accomplish this? So your primary focus shifts. You are now less of a nurturer than ever. You're disciplining a lot less, and you become more of an encourager to them, a cheerleader, if you will. And you even begin advising them, acting as a consultant for them and to them. And sure, you still are responsible to correct them when necessary, but spanking years are way over by this time. Come here, Mr. 16-year-old. You're going to get a licking you never forgot. You'll never forget. This is going to hurt me way more than it hurts you. A little too late by that time. It's time to let them fly a little bit and even let them fail a little bit. Then be there to encourage and guide them through it all as a life coach. Think about how God parents us. He doesn't force obedience, does he? No. He doesn't force obedience. That's a choice we have. He guides willing hearts. And we must guide our teenage kids like that. We guide them. Psalm 32:8 says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Sounds like the other verse, right? Train up a child in the way they should go. This is God talking to his people. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Isn't that what we do for our teenagers, for our that age between 14 and 21 kind of, where we just have our loving eye and we're guiding them? If you don't coach them, church, the culture around them will. Their identity really begins to take shape during these years. Their calling and the very purpose God created them for begins to come to light. And these are the years that they begin to own their own faith as well. Let them wrestle with life's questions a bit and guide them as they seek. Give them truth for sure. But don't just get hostile with them if they don't act exactly like you act or believe exactly like you do. Well, they're going to believe exactly like I do if they're going to live in my house. Does that work? How about you lovingly guide them? Guess what? They'll land where they need to land if you do that. We got to trust God a little bit. I've said this to people and made them very mad when I've said it in the past. God loves your kids more than you do. It's the truth. You love them, I know, but God loves them more. Is it not something that we should take them and put them in God's hands? That's what we just did this morning. We dedicated children. We said, God, we know they're on loan from you, that we have them for a short time, but we give them back to you because we know that you love them. You'll lead them and guide them, be over them. We prayed that over them today. We don't stop doing that as parents, even into the teenage years. Your control over them during these years will naturally decrease, whether you like it or not. But if you have nurtured and trained and coached in a godly way, your influence in their life will increase. I would much rather have influence in my children's lives than control. Hear what I'm saying? Influence. It's more powerful than control. Absolutely is. And parents often, they just want to grab control during these years to hang on to their children. We love them. I mean, it's just natural. We do that. But we got to say, okay, Lord, these are your kids, and I got to gently let them go. The goal of parenting is not raising children. It's raising adults who love Jesus. You're not raising kids for your house, by the way. You're raising disciples for God's kingdom. And let's not forget that the only way to raise disciples is to actually be one.